Take your copy of the scripture. If you don't have a Bible tonight, there should be one underneath one of the seats around you. And turn to the book of Numbers. If this is your first time with us here this evening, we've been going through the book of Numbers in our evening service, pretty much chapter by chapter. But tonight, we're just going to not take a whole chapter, but we're just going to look at four verses. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Numbers 8, 1 through 4. And so let's read that text together. Numbers 8, 1 through 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, 'When you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand: hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that Paul, even looking back on the Old Testament, could say, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the book of Numbers and all that is in it, Lord, for our benefit, that we might be built up in the faith and that we might see in it, Lord, a foreshadowing of Christ. And we would pray that even this evening you would work in our hearts, work in our souls to understand your word better and to be changed by it. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was talking with someone this week about, they asked me what I was preaching. And I said, "I'm going through the book of Numbers." And he said, "Oh." And I said, he asked me how long I was going to be in Numbers. And I said something like, "Well, I'm not sure, probably around 6 months or so." And his jaw dropped and he said, "6 months in the book of Numbers?" He's like, "You're not going to have a congregation left after that." And I said, "You don't know our congregation." But you know, I said from the beginning that one of the difficult features about the book of Numbers is the way that it takes this variety of different types of material and just assembles it all together and does so in a way that often seems sort of arbitrary. This little passage that we just read is a perfect example of that phenomenon in the book of Numbers. There's been a lot of talk in Numbers so far about the tabernacle, about mostly the Levites, whom God had particularly chosen as one tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel to be set apart for the special work of guarding and transporting the tabernacle. There's been other things that have been stuck in and around that as well. But so far, one thing that we haven't seen in the book of Numbers is pretty much any material pertaining to the details of, say, how the tabernacle was to be constructed and the specific procedures for carrying out the sacrificial system in the tabernacle. We haven't seen those things, I think, for good reason, because remember that this book, Numbers, probably would have been, it really builds upon Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. So if you've already read Exodus and Leviticus, you've already seen most of that stuff. You already have in the book of Exodus, for instance, instructions regarding the construction and the layout of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. You've already seen the book of Leviticus, a detailed account of the priestly ministry and the sacrificial system and all the code as to how that was to be carried out. And so by the time you get to Numbers, you don't expect to see all those things reiterated again. In fact, when you get to Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there's really nothing else quite like this particular material in the rest of the book of Numbers. So the question then is, why did Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, why did he decide to include these four verses of what you might call priestly code at this point in the book of Numbers? What theological purpose does it play? And what does it mean for us as Christians? Now, those are the questions I'm hoping to attempt to answer this evening. And the first thing I think we need to do is get a better understanding of what exactly is going on in these four verses of priestly code that have been inserted into this place in the book of Numbers. The first thing that we see there in verses 1 through 2 is that this is a command to Aaron the high priest regarding what he's to do with the lamps on the lampstand, which we know from Exodus and Leviticus was in the holy place in the tabernacle. Remember that the whole tabernacle structure, broadly speaking, had basically three parts to it. First, there was a big outer court, an enclosed courtyard that had two items in it. It had the bronze altar, a big altar in which you'd burn all your burnt offerings. It also had a basin of water on which you would for ceremonial cleansing. And then within the large courtyard, you had the actual tabernacle proper, so to speak, the actual tent of God. And that was broken up into two rooms. You had a larger room, which was called the holy place. It was sort of the outer room, if you will. And it had three things in it. It had a table with the bread of the presence on it. It had the lampstand that we see mentioned in our text. And it had the altar of incense. And then, of course, there was the smaller inner room, the most holy place, which just had one thing in it, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, all one piece with two cherubim, golden cherubim, overshadowing the cover of the Ark, which was called the mercy seat. So that's the tabernacle. The particular item, as I said, being mentioned in our text, is the golden lampstand, which was in the holy place, that larger outer room of the tabernacle. Now, you'll notice in verses 1 through 3 of our text that a distinction is being made in our text between the lamps and the lampstand. And this is because of the shape of the lampstand. So, most of you are actually probably familiar with the shape of the lampstand. We know it today as the Jewish menorah. So it had a center stem where you could hold the lampstand down at the bottom, and then it had three sort of stems that would shoot out and up from the center so that you had seven stems on this golden lampstand. And at the end of each of the stems was a bowl, a cup, and those were the lamps. And you would fill them with oil and put a wick in there. Those were the seven lamps of the lampstand. So that's the lampstand, but we have to ask ourselves, okay, what exactly is God commanding Aaron to do in this text concerning the lampstand? Well, first, let me just establish one point that I think will help us. In Leviticus 24, verse 1, the Lord had instructed Moses that the light of this lampstand that was in the holy place in the tabernacle was to be kept burning continually. Now, we don't know what that meant. It certainly didn't mean all the time, no matter what, because they would pack up the lampstand and carry it from one place to another. At that point, it couldn't be lit. It probably also doesn't mean that it was going all night. The text seems to indicate that basically Aaron was to tend to the lampstand regularly all day from morning to evening to make sure that it was kept burning during the day. And the Israelites were to supply the oil to make that happen. Now the command here then in Numbers 24 verse 2 and is simply that when Aaron set up the lampstand with its lamps, he was in some way, and the text doesn't really tell us how this works, he was some way to position the lamps in such a way that they would shine in front of the lampstand. You can see it there in verse 2. It says, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And then it says that Aaron did that, and Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. So that's it. That's the whole thrust of these four verses. Basically, a single command for Aaron to position in some way. The text is kind of sounds odd when it's translated in English, but probably what it means is to position the lamps of the lampstand with their wicks in some way that the light would shine out in a particular direction within the holy place, namely in front of the lampstand. Okay, then the question, obviously, that's probably in your mind is, what in the world is going on here? I mean, what's the point of Moses taking this, these four verses, and just inserting them here in the book of Numbers? Well, the text doesn't explicitly tell us. It's interesting, isn't it? Nothing in the previous context, and nothing in the subsequent context, has anything to do with this type of material, and yet it's put in here. And the text doesn't tell us why. Well, there is enough evidence, I think, in the details of the passage and elsewhere in Scripture to maybe give us a pretty good idea. I mean, I could have just stopped here and said, who knows? But I do think there is some evidence as to what's going on. First, consider this. If the Lord is particularly interested in here, in making sure that the lamps of the lampstand are arranged in some way to shine in front of the lampstand, then the key question could be, what is in front of the lampstand that God wanted illumined by the light of the lamp? Well, from the book of Exodus, you can clearly see the position of the various items that were inside the tabernacle. And the layout of the holy place, that outer room, goes something like this. On the eastern wall of the holy place was the entrance. So that's where you come in. On the western wall, across, I realize that this isn't east and west, but bear with me. On the western wall, across from the entrance, was the altar of incense that sat right in front of the entrance into the most holy place. And so that leaves the other two walls, the north wall and the southern wall. On the southern wall, to the left, when you entered into the holy place, was the lampstand that we've been talking about. And on the northern wall, directly across from the lampstand, in other words, directly in front of the lampstand, this isn't a very big room, was the table which held what's called the bread of the presence. So God wanted Aaron to arrange the lamps of the lampstand in such a way that they shined directly in front of the lampstand. And what was in front of the lampstand? The table with the bread of the presence. In other words, God apparently wanted the holy place to contain a light that would continually burn and shine specifically upon the bread of the presence. Okay, now that leads you to another question. What is the bread of the presence? Well, in Exodus chapter 25, God had instructed the Israelites to make a table and to overlay it with gold and to stick it in the holy place. The sole purpose of the table wasn't important of itself. The sole purpose of the table was to hold 12 loaves of bread that were designated as the bread of the presence. And the name, the bread of the presence, doesn't seem to have any more significance to it other than the fact that this bread that was on this table was in the presence of God, there in the holy place, in the tent of God, in the tabernacle. Again, in Leviticus chapter 24, we already mentioned that because that's the place where I said that it tells you that Aaron was to regularly tend the lamps of the lampstands to keep them always burning before the Lord in the holy place. In that same passage, just after that, it says that Aaron was to replace the bread of the presence with 12 fresh new loaves every Sabbath day so that there would always be bread in the presence of God. 12 loaves. So, that's basically what's going on in this text. Numbers 8, 1 through 4, we have to what appears to be a fragment of priestly code stuck in here in which God gives explicit instruction to Aaron the high priest to make sure that he set up the lamps of the lampstand in such a way that they would shine in front of the lampstand upon, presumably, the bread of the presence in the holy place in the tabernacle. Okay, now that we've understood exactly what's going on in this text, well, we have to ask, what is the significance of it? What does it all mean? And why is it strategically placed here in the book of Numbers? Now, at this point, I want to offer a caveat because of the fact that the text really doesn't interpret this for us. And there is a level of speculation that goes on into determining the meaning of this. I was lamenting with my wife before I was coming here to preach this, that I was debating whether or not I should have just sort of left this passage and just gone on to the next. But I would say that I think there is evidence to suggest possibly a good possibility of what this meant. And I think that most of the evangelical commentaries that I read come to some kind of conclusion like this if they do interpret the meaning of these items in the holy place and this text which makes reference to them. But let me start just by saying this. Whenever it comes to the holy items within the room of the tabernacle, the rooms of the tabernacle, their meaning lies in what they symbolize. Okay? And I'm not taking that hermeneutical principle out of thin air. That is taught in Scripture. So, for instance, if you were to look in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews viewed the tabernacle and its furnishings as a kind of model, reflecting in its structure a pattern of heavenly realities. So, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the writer says that the Levitical priests who minister in the tabernacle, he says, serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. How does he know this? Well, because, he says, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. In other words, the Old Testament affirms that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, God revealed to him a pattern, presumably a pattern of the heavenly dwelling place. And therefore, the earthly tabernacle was to be a replica of those heavenly realities. And it's interesting, in our text, you notice that that same verse that the writer of Hebrews quoted is there in our text. The writer makes specific mention, he says, and this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. I think what, at bare minimum, that's indicating is that the lampstand was symbolic in itself. It reflected heavenly realities. In fact, in Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, the writer actually explicitly speaks of the holy items which are in the earthly tabernacle, things like the lampstand, the bread of the presence, the altar of incense, and he says they were copies of the true things in heaven itself. So, the point is that when we're dealing with the holy items inside the old covenant tabernacle, we're dealing with things that are designed to have a symbolic significance. Their meaning lay in what they foreshadowed of the heavenly realities. So the question then is, what heavenly realities are being symbolized by the lampstand, which continually shone its light upon the bread of presence in the holy place within the tabernacle? Well, again, it must be said that the Old Testament doesn't interpret these things for us explicitly. And because of this, it is difficult to speak with certainty about these things, but I do want to contend that there's evidence in the text that can help us to give us a fairly good idea. Take the lampstand, for instance. notice that in our text, in Numbers 8, 1 through 4, it actually gives some details about what the lampstand looks like. It mentions that it was hammered out of a single piece of gold and that flowers were incorporated into its shape. And in fact, if you add into the picture of what the lampstand looks like, the description in Exodus 25, 1 through 40, or 31 through 40, it actually describes it as having six branches on each side, shooting out from the central trunk, if you were, and that the cups on each branch were shaped like almond blossoms with buds and flowers. In other words, when you read it, you start getting the picture that this lampstand was designed to look like a tree, with seven branches blossoming with buds and flowers. Except, this was a mixed metaphor. It wasn't just a tree. It wasn't an ordinary tree. This tree was a lampstand. It was a source of light. And light, of course, was throughout the Bible, is a common metaphor in Scripture for the presence of God bringing life to men, both physical life in creation and spiritual life in redemption. Now, I want you to consider something. Can you think of any other life-giving tree in the Bible that was located in the presence of God and the dwelling place of God? Well, if you're tracking with me, you're probably thinking of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. There in the middle of that original garden sanctuary where man in his sinless state dwelt in the presence of God, there was a tree which was described as the tree of life. Not because, you know, if you ate the fruit of the tree, literally the tree had some magical power to give you eternal life, like, you know, sometimes you think about in like some kind of thing that you might go on a quest to find. No, the tree of life itself symbolized the reality that God made eternal life available to those who dwelt in His presence. In essence, the tree of life symbolized God freely giving eternal life to His people as they live there, His presence and fellowship with Him. Now, I just suggest that it's possible that the lampstand there, in the presence of God, in the tabernacle, shaped like a blossoming tree shining forth light into the dwelling place of God, possible that it might have been a replica of the tree of life located in the original Edenic sanctuary of God. But regardless of that, I think what's most likely of all is that at the end of the day, the lampstand reflected God's presence to give the light of life to the people who dwelt in His presence. I think this is supported that this lampstand there in the presence of God in the holy place somehow reflected the light of God, the life of God, in the fact that notice that it had seven lamps, seven light-giving sources, and seven, especially if you look in the book of Revelations, but throughout the Bible, seven is this number of completion, fullness. The light of this lamp, in other words, was to symbolize perfect light, fullness of light, the life which comes from God. So that's what I believe to be the most likely symbolic meaning of the lampstand. But the point of Numbers 8, 1 through 4 is to say that the lamps of the lampstand were to be positioned in such a way as to shine forward, in front, presumably on what was right there, the bread of the presence. So then you have to ask yourself, okay, well, what does the bread of the presence symbolize? Well, again, we can't be certain, and there are different opinions on this matter, but there's one strong piece of evidence to help us determine what the bread of the presence symbolized, and that's the fact that we've already seen Leviticus 24 tells us that there were 12 loaves. Now, what do you think the significance of the number 12 was? I think it's obvious. The 12 loaves correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the people of God. Okay, again, there's certainly different ways of understanding the correlation between the bread and the people of God. But the simplest and most natural interpretation, it seems to me, is simply that the 12 loaves symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And think about it, since the 12 loaves of the bread of the presence were continually there in the presence of God in the holy place, they seem to speak of the heavenly reality that the people of God, who are truly His, dwell continually in the presence of God. Well, what about the bread factor? Well, it's hard to say again, but bread was a staple food of meals. It's not like in our day where we kind of add bread in as a side. That was the staple food. And so, in fact, bread, sort of the idea of meal was a common symbol in the ancient world of fellowship or hospitality. It could be that the bread symbolized continual fellowship between God and His people as they dwelt there in His presence, the bread of the presence. Okay, now let's step back then and look at the whole picture. So in Numbers 8, 1 through 4, we have this brief fragment of priestly code strategically inserted into the flow of the book at this particular place for some reason. And in this fragment, Aaron's commanded to make sure he sets up the lamps of the lampstand in such a way that they shine in front of the lampstand, which was right where the bread of the presence was located. And so now you have this picture, so especially to those who had read Exodus and read Leviticus and knew what the holy place looked like, of the lampstand shining its light continually there in the presence of God down upon the bread of the presence in the holy place. And if I'm at all right, if I'm in the ballpark at all concerning the symbolic meaning of the lampstand and the bread of the presence, then what we have here is a symbolic picture of God as a radiant source of light shining down continually upon His people who dwell in His presence. In essence, what I'm suggesting is what Gordon Wenham says, that this is a picture here that's evoked, that's a visual representation of the reality that is actually just talked about in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In fact, that one scholar even noted that the Hebrew word shine upon in the Aaronic blessing is the same word, give light, in our text. You see, if something like this is the proper way to understand Numbers 8, 1 through 4, then it explains why it was inserted in this particular place in the book. Just think about it. So in chapter 7, which was the chapter we just looked at, in chapter 7 you have the erection of the tabernacle and the dedication of the altar, the inauguration of this place where God was going to take up residence with His people, in the midst of His people. And then on either side of it, in the end of number 6 and the beginning of Numbers 8, you have these glorious reminders of God's purpose to have His people living in His presence, continually experiencing the blessings of His life, shining like a light down upon them forever. Okay, now, if that is at all true, then the question we have to ask is, what does this have to do with us now as Christians? And that's what I want to begin addressing now. You know, the New Testament makes clear that the heavenly realities, which I talked about, that were symbolized in the tabernacle, they came to their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So, for instance, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," literally, tabernacled among us. So, the incarnation of Christ was a major event in the history of redemption. It was this event in which what was foreshadowed in the past now was there in substance. What was foreshadowed in times past through the tabernacle had now actually come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus now tabernacled among us. So Andreas Kostenberger, a New Testament scholar, he put it this way. He said, "In the past, God had manifested His presence to His people in the tabernacle, in the temple. Now God takes up residence among His people in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Thus, the coming of Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament symbolism for God's dwelling with man in the tabernacle and in the temple." In other words, Jesus is the true tabernacle, which the Old Testament tabernacle foreshadowed. And do you know what? You know what specific elements of the tabernacle structure we also see fulfilled specifically in Jesus Christ? Well, in the tabernacle, as we've seen in Numbers 8, there was a lampstand with seven lights shining continually into the holy place in the presence of God, down upon the bread of the presence. And I argued that this symbolizes the light of God's life shining down continually upon His people there who live in His presence. And what does John say of Jesus, the fulfillment of the tabernacle? He says this in John 1, 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there in the same passage that John says that Jesus is the true tabernacle, he also says that Jesus is the true life-giving light of men. In fact, later in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus would say of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that which was symbolized by the lampstand continually shining down upon the 12 loaves of the bread of presence in the holy place has now been realized in Jesus Christ, who shone the light of eternal life upon all those who trust in Him. Of course, there is also a now and not yet element to this, isn't there? In this present evil age, we experience the light of God's eternal life shining within our souls. When we come to believe in Christ, our souls are illumined. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit because He shines into our hearts the light of Christ as He's revealed in the gospel. So Paul describes this phenomenon in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, For God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when this inner illumination happens, our souls, as in the language of John, come out of the darkness of God's wrath and His judgment against our sin and into the light of eternal life in fellowship with God. This is what Jesus says in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And yet we know that as long as we live in these bodies, in this fallen world, and we're still plagued with a remaining sin nature, we also know that we've not yet experienced the full reality of dwelling in the light of Christ. Rather, there's an even greater fulfillment yet to come. At the end of the age, when Christ Himself will actually return and raise us from the dead in glorious bodies to be with Him forever in a renewed creation, there we will dwell in the fullness of the light of Christ because we'll see Him face to face. And we'll experience the fullness of His life being granted to us once again because we'll have access to the tree of life in the new creation. The book of Revelation describes what it'll be like at that time in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. It says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, let me conclude by offering two ways in which all of this applies particularly to us in this room. Well, first of all, if you're here this evening and you are not a Christian, then you're faced with a choice. Will you come into the light of Jesus Christ that you might have eternal life? Or will you hate the light and continue to live in the darkness of sin and spiritual death and eventually eternal judgment? See, Jesus Christ is, as He claimed of Himself, the light of the world. He came into the world to make a way for sinners who are alienated from God because of their sin to be restored into fellowship with Him, to be brought back into His light. And He did this by living a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness where we fail, and by dying for our sins in our place upon the cross. And now He sent out this gospel, this good news into all the world, that whoever would repent of their sins and would put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord can be forgiven and made right with God. And so it's left to you, who are still apart from Christ, to respond to this good news by repenting of your sins and by turning and coming to Christ in faith to be saved. And this is the only way. If you love your sin too much to let go of it, if you refuse to believe that you actually need salvation from God's coming judgment, if you cannot believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and the only Savior of men, then you will have rejected the true source of light. And you will perish in your sins. And the Bible says, Jesus says, you will spend eternity in the place that He described as outer darkness. A place where there will be, as Jesus said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, John presented the situation very clearly in John 3:16 through 18. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So I appeal to you, if you're not a Christian here this evening, repent of your sins. Come to the light. Come to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and believe in Him that He might shine His light of eternal life upon you. Second, if you're a Christian here this evening, realize that this glorious picture, which I believe is foreshadowed in Numbers 8, 1 through 4, of God's light of life shining continually upon His people who dwell in His presence, this picture has come to its fulfillment in Christ and His church. So now you and I as Christians are the true people of God, dwelling continually in His presence, enjoying the light of His life forever through our union with Christ. And since this is the case, now we have a new identity which comes with a new way of living. You know, Ian Duguid has pointed out that just as Jesus said of Himself, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12, He also said of His disciples, "You are the light of the world," in Matthew 5:14. To believe in Jesus and to come into His light means that we now become, shall we say, reflectors of His light in the world. This means that we can no longer walk in moral darkness like the rest of the world around us. Paul explains this, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, he says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the world. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So Christians who dwell in the light of Christ are not to partner in doing what is evil and wrong and false with those who dwell in darkness in the world. Now we have a new identity. We are those who dwell in the light of Christ, and now we are to be the light of the world. So that means our thoughts, our desires, our actions are to reflect like moons around the sun. Are to reflect those of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, as Paul put it in Philippians 2:14, we may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine like lights in the world. You know, the most obvious application of this, brothers and sisters, is that we must be striving to keep our lives morally pure. If we claim to be children of light, but we're blatantly walking in the darkness of fornication or greed or pornography or lying or adultery or unforgiveness or covetousness or outbursts of anger, then we not only deny our identity as children of light, but we'll not be able to serve as a light to the world at all. Now, I'm not saying by that as Christians we're not going to sin and have sin in our life. I'm simply saying that as Christians we should be committed to walking in the light. Which means, I think, living a lifestyle of repentance when we sin and a lifestyle of striving for greater and greater obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does being the light of the world mean keeping our lives morally pure, it also means that we should be, and this is part of moral purity, I guess, but actively seeking to do good to the world. We are the light of the world. And in order to do this, brothers and sisters, we can't have that bunker mentality as Christians. You know, I do think that in the fundamentalist tradition, there's been an unbiblical doctrine of separation from the world. And often they'll point to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about coming out and being separate from the world, touching no unclean thing. And often that translates into different forms of withdrawing yourselves as much as possible from worldly people and sort of retreating from all things secular. But it seems to me that that's not being a light of the world. That's the equivalent of hiding your light under a bushel, right? Rather, as the church of Jesus Christ, we should be involved with unbelieving people around us to be a blessing in their lives. It means we should be making an effort to talk with unbelievers around us, to be friendly to them. We should let them be involved with our lives. Dare I say, we should let our kids interact with their kids, although we will exercise wisdom. We should let them into our homes and to eat at our tables. We should accept their invitations to participate in activities in their life, though we will not partner with them in sin. The reason is because we have to be among unbelievers, getting to know them and sharing our lives with them if we're ever going to do good to them and be a blessing to them and proclaim the gospel to them. I like what Chris and Kim Barney are doing with the Baby Bottle Project. Instead of simply declaring to the world from behind our fortress that abortion is wrong, which we need to do, but this is an attempt to support a work that's reaching out to women who are thinking of having an abortion, or God forbid have had an abortion and are suffering the devastating effects of that, and doing good to them and entering in with them and helping them and encouraging them to do what is right. Well, that's an important aspect of what it means for the church to be a light of the world, to do good to the world. See, if our neighbors never see us and don't know who we are, if the people in the community around our church have no personal interaction with us, if unbelievers in the world around us would never even know if we were suddenly gone because we live in such our own little contained world and have so little interaction with them, then we can't possibly be shining the light of Christ into their lives. That's what we should be doing, because we're the light of the world. And our Lord Jesus has called us to shine His light upon those around us. Well, when you're reading along in the book of Numbers, and you come to Numbers 8, 1 through 4, it's easy to be not a little confused about why it's there. If I'm at all correct about how to understand it, then it actually is a beautiful reminder of the way that God's life shines continually toward His people in His presence. The original readers could have only seen this in a shadowy form through the symbolic items in the holy place, but we've come to see them in their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the final consummation of these things in the age to come. But in the meantime, let's live out the reality that as we are in the light of Christ, we have also become a light in the darkness of this present age. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed in Your Word Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and that in His life, as we have come into His light, we have received life, fullness of life, eternal life. And Father, our prayer is that those maybe in this room have not experienced the illumination of the Spirit in their soul, and have not experienced the fullness of life that comes in Christ, that You would open their hearts to repent of sin and to come to Jesus Christ in faith. And we pray for us as well, Lord, that You would continue to help us to walk as children of light, not participating in unfruitful works of darkness, but walking in the light as He is in the light. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to grow in these things, being a people who continually are committed to repentance and faith and obedience, that we might be a light in the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.